especially the visitors and my family. I'm always thankful when I'm able to be with them here, to have them staying with us, and just appreciate the fact that so many of you have, well, we've had a lot of people in our prayers, but I appreciate your prayers. As Cody mentioned, got some favorable results on some imaging and testing that was done. He followed that up by talking about some pregnancies in the church, and I want you to know my testing had nothing to do with pregnancies or anything like that, but the doctor said everything's good. The way he put it, he said everything's normal, and Jennifer took issue with that. He's not normal, but I think my health is where it should be for my age, maybe. But I do appreciate all your prayers. It's good to be here today, and a wonderful service. Todd had such a wonderful sermon this morning. We've had some wonderful classes. I don't understand what taking care of your yard had to do with Psalm 23. He brought that in somehow, and I don't know if I should be convicted by that. Is that humble or is that prideful that I thought he was talking about me? But I've already given him a hard time about that. It's interesting that Todd decided to preach on Psalm 23 today, and at the same time I decided to preach on Psalm 11. I'm glad we were at least a few chapters apart. If we would have put together the same sermon on the same text, that might have been a little bit awkward. But I think it's very fitting and it's very good that we're able to spend some time in the Psalms, this inspired scripture. David spoke by the Spirit as he penned many of these Psalms, and obviously some of them David did not write. There was another inspired psalmist that wrote them. But what we find here and what we looked at in Psalm 23 was by the hand of David and, of course, by the Spirit of God, as well as the 11th Psalm. So I'd like for you to open your Bibles there and consider this text with me, if you will. I think it is so important for us to read through this. It's a relatively short psalm, and I want you to follow along with me right now as we look at this particular psalm. In Psalm 11, David writes in verse 1, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright." I want to begin by looking just at the context, the historical background of this particular psalm. You know, it's so beautiful, the way that God has revealed his will to us. In so many cases, or in every case, God did it by the hand of men that would reveal this particular psalm. And something wrong on my formatting, because that shouldn't be bleeding over there into that, but you'll still be able to read it, hopefully. God revealed this written down by men, but guided word for word by his Spirit. But what's so interesting and just amazing to me is that the Holy Spirit guided these men and gave them the very words, but the words that he gave them fit the men that penned them. Luke wrote as a physician would write. Peter wrote as an uneducated fisherman would write. Paul wrote as one who had been educated and trained at the feet of the Hebrew teachers. And David, he writes, as we saw this morning, as a shepherd would write, as a king would write, as a warrior would write. But in the 11th Psalm, just very much like as we would see in Psalm 23, in the 11th Psalm, we really see a background that is a part of David's life. The Holy Spirit's still revealing these words, and these words are written for our admonition. They're written for our profit, but they are very much about the background in David's life. And the first thing that I want you to realize is that this psalm was probably written, while he does not tell us exactly where he was at and what was going on, but just looking at how it corresponds to the history we have in 1 and 2 Samuel in the life of David, it was probably written during those days when Saul was seeking
to kill David. And of course, we know the story. Most of us here know the story of David, how he came from simply being a shepherd, even kind of looked down upon by his brothers as being too young to be a part of what's going on. And he comes and saves the nation by killing Goliath. And Saul is so impressed with him that he wants him to be a part of, to be his armor bearer. And David ends up going on several campaigns against the Philistines, so much and so successful by the hand of God that the women are singing that while Saul has killed his thousands, laudable, something to be impressed with, David has killed his 10,000s. Saul obviously was a man that was not in it for the Lord. He was in it for himself. And so that made him insecure. And he begins to seek a way to take David's life. And in 1 Samuel 18, you might remember there in chapter 18 and verses 10 through 11, Saul threw a javelin at David. And the record tells us that twice David had to escape this javelin. In chapter 19, in verses 9 through 10, he had a spear in his hand and he tried to pin David against the wall with it. He sent men in chapter 19 of 1 Samuel to murder David in his sleep, in his bed, and they failed in doing that. His wife let him down out of a window. And then Saul simply announces his plan to Jonathan in chapter 20 and in verse 31 that he is going to kill David. And he becomes so frustrated that he hasn't been able to kill David that he goes to the priests at Nob and kills or has 85 priests killed, and the entire city, man, woman, child, nursing child, and animal, he kills them all because they gave aid to David without even knowing that there was an issue there between David and Saul. And so then, right after this, David's friends, it appears from this and what we see in 1 Samuel, they recommend to David that as we saw in the 11th Psalm that he flee as a bird to his mountain, that mountain probably being the stronghold in the cave of Adullam. David, in chapter 21, has gone to a Philistine city, to Achish, and when he realizes that they know who he is, he pretends to be crazy and to be out of his mind, but pretty soon he realizes he's not safe to stay there. So he leaves and he goes back to his stronghold in the mountains, a cave that is called the Cave of Adullam in chapter 22 in verses 1 and 2. He begins to fear for his family. He knows that they're in a very dangerous situation. And so he takes his family, his parents and his wives and children, to the king of Moab and asks that they stay there. And they stayed there for the entire time of his stay in that cave. And that indicates to us in verse 4 that he went back to the cave at Adullam. And I believe that it is in this psalm where David reflects on the renewed faith that he had after Gad, the prophet, came to him at the cave. And in chapter 22 and in verse 5, right after he took his family to Moab, and he came back to the cave, Gad the prophet comes to David and he tells David in verse 5, do not abide in the hold. You need to go back to Judah. Well, David expresses, that's where they're seeking my life. I mean, of all the places in the world, I feel least safe in Judah because that's where Saul is going to be looking for me. He said, do not stay in the stronghold, depart and go to the land of Judah. And so David finds out in chapter 23 that the city of Keilah has been attacked by the Philistines. And so he inquires of God and he goes down to Keilah in order to save them. And his men argue with him. This is not safe for us to do. And so David inquires of God again and God says, yes, go down and save them. And that's exactly what he did. He starts fighting the Philistines, and God gives him a great victory. It's interesting, and we have to understand the context of this to appreciate what David's saying in the 11th Psalm, because David is in a safe place. He has been able to evade Saul for a very long time in this cave of Adullam. He's a shepherd. He had been all over this country. He knew it like the back of his hand. He knew a place that no one else knew about. And so he's gathered together a ragtag army, about 400 men that are going to fight with him. And they're able to hole up in this place. His family's in a safe place. And now a prophet, who a spokesman for God, comes to him and says, get out of this safe place and go to a very dangerous place because I have work for you to do there. Now that goes completely against what we might think of as this right of self-preservation. You know, I'm going to do what's in my best interest. I'm going to do what's safe. I'm not going to put myself in harm's way. And God says, I want you to go back to Judah. And he wanted him to go there to fight for Keilah. David inquires of God, makes sure that's what he's wanting him to do, and he goes. And I believe that it is here, after this, that David renews his faith in God, and we see a tremendous change. As I said in 1 Samuel 23 and verse 2, David inquired of the Lord, shall I go and attack these Philistines? And the Lord said, go and attack the Philistines. So he goes back in verse 5 after his army disagrees with him, and he went to Keilah, fought with the Philistines, struck them with a mighty blow, and took away their livestock. And David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. As we look at this particular psalm, we see what is being conveyed to us here. David's friends have encouraged him, you need to go back to the mountain. You need to go back to the safe place. You need to flee. Return where it's safe. But David, in the strength of his faith, rejects their advice. Their reasons were good ones. You look here in the 11th Psalm, notice it, for the wicked, verse 2, bend their bow, they make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I think this has to indicate the fact that the king of Israel is involved in all of this. David couldn't go to the judges. You know, we live in a very difficult time in our culture today, but for the most part, we still have some integrity in our courts. I know that's being challenged in a lot of places. But if we have a case and we're innocent and one judge throws it out, we can appeal it to another one. David did not even have this ability. He's dealing with a situation where Saul had control over all of that. The foundations felt like they had been completely unmoored and destroyed. And so their reasons were good. But David, in the strength of his faith, rejects their advice. And the reasons that he gives for us, I want you to notice in verse 4. The Lord is in his holy temple. God is still to be worshipped, and he is still to be served. And then notice the next part. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God is still reigning. That was the point in the book of Revelation when we see the throne room in chapters 4 and chapter 5 that Jesus wanted John to convey to the people, I'm still king. May not look like it, I'm still reigning, I've got this. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 4, he says, the Lord, his eyes behold, his eyes test the sons of men. He's saying God sees what's going on. He knows what's happening. He knows their hearts. He knows their plans. He knows their thoughts. We see God's providence. When David was hiding in a forest, and how Saul came, found out where he was, he came, and God makes it to where Saul went, David went the other way, and he was able to escape. All of this, David is commenting on in verse 4, saying, I know. I know that God, even though everything looks like it's against me, God is saying, hey, keep your eyes on me. I'm still king. I'm still reigning. I'm still to be worshipped. I'm still to be served. And I see what's going on. I'll take care of those things. All of that there in verse 4. And it's beautiful as he is expressing what God is able to see and what we need to be able to understand and to appreciate. God sees and understands. And so David properly understands why God allows the righteous to experience difficulties like what he's going through at this time. You know, Peter writes about this in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 through 9. 1 Peter chapter 1 in verses 3 through 9, Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." That blessed, he's lifting him up, he's praising him, he's speaking well of him. He says, "Who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." It's waiting. It's sitting there waiting. It's like a car dealer's got that new car on the lot waiting for you. You can't have it right now, but it's yours. It's sitting there waiting, and we have that glorified crown, that body to house our spirit is there waiting. Verse 5, "Who are kept," while we're waiting on that, he says, "we're kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials." Doesn't that sound like what David was going through? There was a need for that. We don't always know what the need is. We don't fully understand it. God does. That's why David is observing God is still to be worshiped and served. That comes first. He's still on his throne and he sees what's going on. He's doing the right thing. God always does justly. He always does rightly. So if need be, even while we're rejoicing about the salvation that awaits us, we're going to be grieved by various trials. Verse 7, In order that, he says, "the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible, full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. And of this salvation the prophets have inquired and searched carefully, who prophesied of the grace that would come to you." He's telling us that all of this suffering has a purpose behind it. And I want to remind you, speaking about the book of Revelation, John's revelation to the saints, in Revelation 3 and verse 19, Jesus said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent." God loves those who do righteously. And here's another important point. God will not forsake the righteous. Hebrews 13 says in verse 5 and 6, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" That is what was in David's mind. He properly understood that God had a purpose. And so through his faith in God, he rejected the advice of his friends. The question that we find in this psalm is, what can the righteous do? And again, this is the question of David's friends. I want you to understand, David's not asking this question. David starts out by saying, "In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul..." And now he begins to quote his friends. What are his friends saying? They're saying, "You need to flee. You need to cut and run, David. You need to go and hide. Hide in your mountain." And they continue to say in verse 2, "Look, the wicked bend their bow. They make their arrow ready." And they say in verse 3, "If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do?" They're not denying that David's righteous. They're not denying his innocence. They're saying, "You might as well give up, David. The king is corrupt. He was able to take people to the city of Nob and kill 85 priests and everyone in that city." I think if we saw that happen in our country, we might decide it's over. I mean, things have forever changed. They'll never be the same. It's over. And David is taking issue with that. That particular question is on their minds. What can the righteous do? And it's a rhetorical question. They think they know the answer, and they believe the answer is nothing. You just run and hide. But that's not the answer. When the enemy seems to be carrying the day, it is time to trust in God. And the thing is that we're often faced with circumstances that cause us to have the same despair, or at least to feel it at times. I don't think it's going to get any better. I don't know why God's letting this happen to me. I don't know what I'm supposed to do. Maybe we have always felt like we had an out, that we had some option, and now we just feel trapped. I want to ask, what do we do? Do we listen to our friends like those of David? Because I want to tell you, sometimes our friends give us the wrong advice. Sometimes our friends who are Christians give us the wrong advice. We've always got to weigh advice and input by the Word of God. So what do? Do we quit? Do we give up? Do we just resign from what we're doing in a local church? Do we run? Do we decide to leave and just go somewhere else? Go worship somewhere else? Do we hide? Or are we like David? Do we resolve God is in His holy temple? The Lord's throne is in heaven. Yes, there are some things that the righteous can do. I want to mention just a few of those in the time that we have left this morning. The first thing I want us to notice when that question is asked, what can the righteous do? When we're tempted to ask this rhetorical question as if there's nothing I can do now, we need to remember first that we need to continue to trust God. We need to continue to seek after Him and worship Him. The Lord is in His holy temple. Verse 4. You know, David understood this truth. In Daniel chapter 6 and in verse 10, Daniel chose to worship God and pray to Him when he knew that the decree had been signed. He knew what the decree said. He knew what it was going to mean. He knew that it was going to put him in harm's way, and he worshiped God. There is never a time when we need to say, well, we're going to put that on the back burner. He understood this truth. Why is it when there is persecution against the church, trouble in the church, church problems that are going on, squabbles between brethren, problems with the elders, problems with the preacher, and it just feels like everything's out of control. We never thought we'd see this in this congregation. We never thought we'd be dealing with this. I can't believe they said that to me. I can't believe that this happened. Why is it that some people decide to quit serving God? Or maybe they don't quit serving altogether, but they just resign. They just pull back. Or they just absent themselves from trying to find a solution to the problem. I understand it. I'm asking the question because I know the answer. Because sometimes we feel exhausted. We feel like we don't have any gas left in the tank. We feel like I'm ready to be encouraged somewhere. I'm ready to not have to deal with this. I understand it. And I want you to realize that there are times, you know, the Bible tells us in 1 Timothy in chapter 5, that we're not to be a partaker in other men's sins. We might be in a situation in a congregation where the congregation has gone down a road where we're going to be participating in something that's sinful. We can't do that. And so we have to absent ourselves from that. But when church problems rise, when there's division and there's problems that are going on, but we're not being brought into fellowship with and participating with something that is sinful. What God needs is to find a man who will stand in the gap. And I'm not talking about gender so much here right now. I'm talking about someone with the fortitude and the virtue that's going to say, I'm going to be a part of the solution. There was a problem in Keilah. The Philistines were attacking it. It was not a good place for David to be. That was going to be a very difficult place for David to be. But God said, I need help here. I need reinforcement. I need some work that's done here. And when we see these kinds of problems going on, what a church needs most is more faithful people with solutions, with the right heart, that's willing to say, hey, this is what needs to be done. And the patience and the fortitude and the long-suffering and the love for brethren that aren't acting right to work through those problems, withdraw from whoever needs to be withdrawn from, and urge and help repent, help to bring to repentance those that need to repent. And sometimes just to encourage and strengthen those that need to be strengthened. This is what we've got to realize. It's not necessarily going to be a battle that we go and fight like David did against the Philistines, but it's a battle nonetheless that needs to be fought against Satan. But I understand. I've had those feelings. That feeling of, I feel like resignation right now. Maybe I need to do something else. Maybe I'm a part of the problem. We can always rationalize withdrawal. That is a withdrawal of ourselves. We can always rationalize why we need to just pull back from it. And we can rationalize why we need to hide. David's friends were telling him, that's what you need to do right now. But it wasn't. It was not where David needed to go. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and in verse 10, when I am weak, then I am strong. Sometimes, remember Peter said that if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Sometimes we need those difficulties to bring up some things that we need to address in our life. I need to fix this. I needed to know that. There was a breach there in my life and I wasn't aware of it. And this is a place where I can fix it and God's going to be here with me and he's going to help me take care of this. But Paul realized that it's in those times when he recognized, hey, this is scary. I feel weak right now. I'm not able to protect myself. Paul said, that's when I'm actually the strongest because I know how much I need God. I know that God is the one who's going to have to carry the day. I'm just going to have to carry the water. I'm just going to have to step up for him, and I'm going to have to do this. The admonition in Hebrews chapter 10 to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together is in the context of suffering. Hebrews 10 verse 25, not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Go back to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is what? Faithful. God's trustworthy. Why is he saying without wavering? Because these Christians in the book of Hebrews was going through something hard. It was tough being a Christian at that particular point. And then drop on down to verse 32. In verse 32 he says, but recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. There's times when we need that endurance, times when I've had to find that endurance. I've had to rely on Jennifer. I've had to rely on other people to help me see that I need to keep on keeping on. Their temptation was to give in, to run, to hide, to quit. But what David realized is what we've got to realize, and that is that God is near to all and will be found by those who seek him. Acts 17 and 27, he said that they should seek the Lord and hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. In Hebrews chapter 4, going back to this context, he says in verse 15 and 16, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He goes on and speaks about the same thing in chapter 6. In 2 Timothy, remember where Paul speaks about in chapter 2 and in verse 19, he said, the solid foundation of God stands, having the seal, the Lord knows those who are his. That's what he was talking about. That's what David was talking about when he said, the eyes of the Lord behold, his eyelids test the sons of those who do evil. God sees. He knows those who are his. I want you to notice another psalm. Look in Psalm 46. This is a, another beautiful psalm that goes along with this. And I want to tell you, this is what David knew. Why did he make this decision? And this is what we've got to know. Psalm 46 and verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. David's refuge had been the cave of Adullam. And God's saying, I want you to go back to Judah. And that seems like, this isn't going to be good. This isn't a safe place. I'm going to be miserable here. But David realizes that wherever he is, God is his refuge. Brethren, we've got to learn that. We've got to know that. Wherever we are, whatever we're going through, however difficult it is, God is our refuge and strength and a very present help in trouble. He says, therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed and the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. That sounds very much like the figure, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And it's felt that way, hasn't it? I mean, you know, I say especially since 2020, the thing is, I don't care where we go in our history. People were saying the same things when I was younger as they are today. Oh, this country is terrible. Oh, I can't believe what's happening right now. Granted, it's worse than it was back then, but my point is that it's always felt this way. And God has always been our refuge and our help. He's always been our strength, and He always will be. We've got to keep that in mind and understand. And so even though it feels like the mountains are being carried in the midst of the sea and the earth is being removed, God's still here. He's still in His holy temple. He says in verse 3 of the 46th Psalm, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling, there is a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacle of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. God shall help her just at the break of dawn. You know, that's when it's darkest, right before the break of dawn. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. It's a beautiful psalm. You can go all the way down through verse 11. But it makes this point, and that is to understand that what we've got to focus on is not our tribulation, not what's going on around us, but we've got to make sure that we are focusing on worshiping God. And we need to remember some things about this in regard to our assemblies, because I understand that sometimes, while we may not lose our faith and we may not become unfaithful and depart from the Lord, what happens a lot of times when we get in this despair and we don't know why these things are happening is our attendance begins to slack off. And we can rationalize it because we're going through a difficult time right now, and this has been happening. And as it has been often said, but it can't be said enough, if there's anywhere you need to be in difficult times, it's right here, right now. The worst place you can be is away from this assembly. Hebrews chapter 12 is speaking about that general assembly in heaven that is gathered together there. And what we've got to understand about our assembly is the fact that our assembly here, if you will, is the preparation room. It's the foyer of heaven. When we assemble as a church, this is in preparation for that great assembly that is for eternity. When we are gathered together, Matthew 18 and verse 20, Jesus is in fellowship with us. When the local church gathers for the Lord's Supper, there is a communion with the Lord. And we're in communion with every other Christian in the world who is in communion with Christ, not just in this local congregation. Paul stated when he was at Corinth, or rather when he was at Ephesus, writing the brethren at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 10, that they were in communion together on the first day of the week when they observed the body and the blood of Christ. This is not a communion of the people that are here only. We're communing with every Christian throughout the world on the first day of the week. And this is something that we do not want to miss. We want to be a part of this. It's an occasion for us to pray for each other. This is where we would expect to find those who care most for us, who are anxious to help us. Satan does not want you here. He wants you to flee as a bird. When there are problems at church, you think, well, that's not where I want to be. I've been there. The tension's so thick you could cut it with a knife. Some of you have experienced that. You're working through problems and wow, you come to the assembly and it's just, you're getting through it because you know that there's bitterness and there's strife and there's division. I want to tell you, this is where you need to be. This is the stronghold. This is the refuge. When we assemble together with the saints and with the faithful, though there are trials, that's where we need to be. And secondly, we need to make sure that we never, in our despair, give ourselves over to a life of sin or of compromise. And we go down to verse 7. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the uprightness, the upright. The Lord is righteous. God's help is promised to those who are righteous. Notice it in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 12 through 17, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you suffer for righteousness' sake, you're blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Being made righteous, we are yielding ourselves to righteousness. And the Lord knows those who are his. Sometimes in trials and hardship, the righteous envy the wicked and give up on the Lord. And that's the brother or sister who gives up saying, what's the use? You know, Psalm 73, David said he experienced this. I think that we all have to one degree or another. But in Psalm 73 and verse 2, David said, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He goes on then in verse 12 and says, behold, these are the ungodly who are always at ease. They increase in riches. Surely I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence. Notice, what's the use? It was all for nothing that I lived this righteous life when all these people around me are doing what they're doing. Verse 14, all day long I've been plagued and chastened every morning. But then in verse 17, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. That again reminds us of the importance of worshiping God. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Surely you've set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation. As in a moment, they are utterly consumed with terrors. He goes on down through verse 24. There have always been those who were tempted in this way. Paul, writing to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, said in verse 10, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Yeah, there have been those who have been tempted to give up. In Romans chapter 12, I think there's such a profound statement by the Holy Spirit through Paul there in Romans 12 and verse 21. He simply says there, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. It's reminding us that there is power in goodness. We can literally, actually overcome evil with being good, with doing good, with kindness, with righteousness. And even Paul's call and reminder to Timothy to be faithful in 2 Timothy was in the midst of suffering. He says in 2 Timothy 2 and in verse 8, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. In verse 12, he says, if we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. We're to be faithful. We need to know that God's eyes are on the righteous. And finally, we need to emphasize the spiritual above the material. Left off the L on that, didn't I? Materia. You know what I mean there. Emphasize the spiritual above the material. And you just notice here in this psalm in verse 4 through 7, the Lord, the Lord's, the Lord, the righteous Lord. Over and over again, it's about the Lord. David put the emphasis where it belonged, which was on the Lord, not on himself, on the Lord's kingdom, on the Lord's purpose. Matthew 6:33, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you. Oh, too many times we allow our emphasis to be on things. That's what Todd was talking about, with getting distracted, going into autopilot. We're just thinking about other things. They're not unwholesome. They may be good things, but they're still things. They're temporal things. Paul would write by inspiration in Colossians 3 and verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things that are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Our preeminent concern needs to be the worship and reverence of God, the extension, the growth of the kingdom of heaven here on earth, our own standing before God and our relationship with Him, the lost condition of the world around us. As we're seeing our culture completely crumble, the whole idea that this country was built upon falling apart, all the more motivation to take the gospel. Because I want to tell you, that's the only medicine for what's happening right now. There is not a policy, there's not a vote that can fix what's happening to our culture. I'm not telling you not to vote. I'm telling we as citizens, we need to do whatever we can. I'm just going to tell you right now, it hasn't worked and it won't work. The only medicine, the only solution is to take the gospel to this culture. And that's what we need to be focused on. We need to be focused on the coming judgment and the fact that we have no idea when it will be. How are we going to achieve this? We need to stop ascertaining our own commitment on the basis of what it's going to cost us and start ascertaining our commitment on the basis of the amount of service to God and others that we can achieve. What is possible for me to do? Matthew 6 and verse 24, you cannot serve two masters. We need to focus on what God needs. And we need to stop measuring success in relation to numbers and instead determine it based upon souls. It's not about, people ask me, how many people do y'all have there at Southside? Well, I can give that number. What we need to be focused on is souls, not numbers. That's where we're going to make success. In Matthew 16 and verse 26, what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What profit is it if we amass a building full to where we have to build another building and then another building? We become a mega church as far as numbers go, but people aren't saved. What good is that? And we need to determine what is expedient by the criteria of truth. There's too many people trying to decide what is true based on what they want to be expedient. They're looking at material things that they want and then trying to interpret truth based on what they want, whether it's their career or whether it's who they want to be married to or whatever it might be, what they want the church to be involved in, entertainment and other things like that. We need to determine what is expedient based on what we know is true. That's how we're going to come to be where we need to be. What can the righteous do? We need to continue to trust God, to seek Him and to worship Him. We need to be resolved not to give ourselves over to a life of sin or compromise. And we need to emphasize the spiritual above the material. And why do we need to do that? Because God is in His holy temple. Just as much today as in the day of David, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold the sons of men. He tests the righteous. We're going to go through these times. And His countenance beholds the upright. If you're here this morning and you haven't obeyed the gospel, then this is an opportunity that you have as we sing this song of invitation, appealing to you to come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God, to confess your faith in Him, to repent of your sins, and to be baptized in water for the remission of sins. You can do that this morning before it's too late. All things are ready. We're simply appealing to you to come now and obey the gospel before it's everlastingly too late. Won't you please come while we stand and sing?
Number 378, and I thought this song fit well with Brett's lesson. The song is The Solid Rock, and it talks about putting our hope and our trust in Jesus. If your trust is not in Jesus, why don't you do that today? Put your hope and trust in Him. Give Phil just a second to bring it up on the screen, or if you want to go old school and find a hymn book, you can do that as well. Thank you, Phil. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When darkness veils his lovely face, I rest on his unchanging grace. In every high and stormy gale, my anchor holds within the veil. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the whelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he then is all my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. When he shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in him be found, dressed in his righteousness alone. Fall less to stand before the throne. On the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground.